Would you turn with me, please, to the scriptures, to 2 Timothy chapter 4, our present chapter. 2 Timothy chapter 4. We've been with this section now for some time, but we shall continue it again with verse 18. But let's read again from verse 16. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. Let's unite in a moment's prayer, shall we, and ask the Lord's blessing upon his word. O most merciful and blessed God, we thank thee for bringing us together tonight. We thank thee always around thy word, for it is thy word that is true and is the authority over all things. And so bless it to us as we further consider the vital subject of persevering in grace, that we, O Lord, might truly do so. Looking, O Lord, to that day of eternal glory, but persevering thereunto to the praise of thy name. Might it be so with us, to the glory of Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Now in coming to our series of messages in this closing chapter of 2 Timothy, we are presently in verse 18, where Paul continues to refer to the goodness of God to him. For the Lord had not left him alone at his trial, for he stood with Paul. He strengthened Paul, verse 17. And the Lord had therefore, in being with him, he had delivered him from the mouth of the lion, and delivered him, he says, from every evil work, and preserved him unto the heavenly kingdom. So his Lord had not stood with him, strengthened him, delivered him, preserved him. And this is the Lord of all God's people, the faithful, ever-present Lord, who attends more faithfully to the various needs of his blood-bought people. Now this ought to be more appreciated than it is. How the Lord is actively engaged on behalf of his own people. For then we would be more trustful and less distraught in a state of anxiety and despair. For we should never doubt the Lord's loving care over his sheep, for he has purchased us at great cost to himself. It's been a bitter, painful experience for him. So will he now fail to care over his purchased possession, which cost him so much for what he endured was the wrath of a sin-hating God? Now, in noting that Paul refers to being preserved unto his heavenly kingdom, which he did with confidence, we thought it would be helpful if we devoted time to the important doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. For Paul was not confident of eternal blessing in having been indifferent to sin. For he had been at war against all unrighteousness, and so having fought a good fight, and having finished his course, and having kept the faith, he could justly refer to the Lord preserving of him to his heavenly kingdom. He couldn't have said that otherwise. So having addressed this in our last message, we must continue with it this evening, which we believe should help. Now in Romans chapter 8, we read of the blessing of the Lord's people, particularly in a threefold way. We read of no condemnation, no accusation, and no separation. For they are the Lord's predestinated people, called, justified, and glorified. So there's so much that cheers the heart in knowing what the Lord achieved for us, making us more than conquerors for him that loved us, and having God for us, or who can be against us. And withholding, he tells us, no good thing from us, blessing us with guidance and the encouragements of the Holy Spirit, and so much more in this chapter to our well-being for time and eternity. But although this is clearly stated, and so much more, the blessed assurance given to all God's people, it's not all we read in this chapter. For it's very much challenging. From the very beginning, it states there is now no condemnation, but to whom? To they who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, verse 1. So there's this qualifying issue of the life of they who are no longer in a state of condemnation. And then we read of the righteousness of the law, that it might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, in verse 4. There's much we could refer to in this chapter, but we just refer again to verse 13, where the believer must be engaged, Paul says, in mortifying the deeds of the body in order to live, it says. And so there is abundant blessing in Christ for now and the fullness to come. But while this is true, so is present perseverance in grace, seeking to live to please God what they in the flesh cannot possibly do. But he says in verse 8, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Now we should also note how Paul commences Romans chapter 6. For there were evidently people who, because we read in chapter 5 that grace abounds and that righteousness reigns, they believed that they ought not to be concerned about how they lived, if grace reigns through righteousness. But Paul responds with a sense of horror at such a thought. For he stated, what? This is how he begins chapter 8. What? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we who are dead to sin live any longer therein? So it's as clear as crystal. God demands a serious attitude by all his people towards sin. For he has not written his law upon our hearts and upon our minds because he would have us ignore it, his holy demands, but that we should delight in his commandments and seek to live by them. When Paul wrote of the delivering power of God, and the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, verse 18, that he would preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, he was speaking personally, me and not us. For he had every good reason to know that he could be certain of this. For God had shown him from the beginning he'd been truly separated unto the gospel. Even from his mother's womb, he says in Galatians 1 and verse 15, and he'd been favored even to be caught up into the third heaven, we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And although he suffered what would have taken most men to the grave, God kept him engaged in fulfilling what he knew he'd been called to do, so he could certainly write with full confidence of the help and blessing and care of his Lord, and of his hope for eternity. Now the keeping of every one of God's elect is sure, and their enjoyment of the heavenly kingdom, But what ought to concern all who profess the Lord's name is, am I truly God's elect? For although the Lord knoweth them that are his, we read in 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 19, the Lord knoweth them that are his, we should be concerned about how we may know. And this completes the verse in 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 19. The Lord knoweth them that are his. Let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from evil. That's the complete verse. Well, this will give confidence of where we stand by our obedient life. Now, the Reformed testimony upon this is biblical. For God's people, they for whom Christ died are certain of their glorification, but not without persevering in grace, being engaged with the God honour in life. But they who are Arminians, as we noted last week, reject this, believing that all who profess the Saviour's name are secure as the throne of God, even without persevering. But the man who introduced in an orderly form the principles of salvation that were centered in man and became known as Arminianism did not teach the eternal security of all who profess God's name. He never taught that. For he was consistent. For because free will brought them into Christ by his view, free will could equally take them out of Christ, which is logical. So he taught the reality of falling from grace. James Arminius, a professor in a Dutch seminary at the latter part of the 16th century. For he opposed sovereign grace and taught his students to embrace his heresy. And although he died in 1610, his followers were engaged in challenging the doctrine of salvation, which was centered in God. And so they demanded the historic confessions could be changed, or should be, to accord with their views. The followers of Arminius submitted their teaching in 5 articles of faith. And they did so in 1610 at the death of their master or leader. And they submitted them to the state of Holland. But it was not until 1618, 8 years later, a synod was called to address the 5 articles of Arminianism. A synod which sat for some time. For it commenced on the 13th of November, 1618, and concluded after 7 months on May the 9th, 1619, there being delegates present from various countries. Now, I sometimes quote Joseph Hall, whose volumes are entitled Bishop Hall's Contemplations. These were highly recommended by Charles Hutton Spurgeon in his Commenting on Commentaries. Now, Joseph Hall was a man of immense ability, which we have found such a blessing, having the enabling to say more in a few words than most people can say in a whole sermon. There were many good men there at that synod. Joseph Hall was there. And they addressed the 5 points of Arminianism and submitted to the world what they believed was the biblical teaching concerning these 5 important points. Each point they submitted was the very opposite to what Arminius had taught, and we could spend much time upon this. But what presently concerns us is the 5th point of Calvinism, this being perseverance in grace. And so they were not saying, because election is unconditional, and that Christ in his atonement purchased the salvation of the elect, and that because of this they are brought into Christ irresistibly, that they now are safe and secure and stretching for the heavenly kingdom without persevering or struggling and contending and living holy lives to the praise of God. Now that's important, what they believe was the fifth point. You don't go to heaven in indolence and indifference to sin and say, well, I'm elect, I'm chosen. It proves you weren't. They stated the importance of living by faith, of overcoming sin and the sinful ways of the world, of striving to be conformed to the image of Christ, of being involved in persevering, not sitting back and claiming, well, I'm certain of the heavenly kingdom, for I'm saved. Yes, from the penalty of sin. But what about being saved from the power of sin? That we are deeply considerate of the will of God for his people. For it's expressed clearly in 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 7, for God has not called us to uncleanliness, but unto holiness. And then in the same chapter in verse 3 we read, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification. For we should know how to possess our vessels, says Paul, in sanctification and honour. Now it was at the Synod of Dort, not in the seminary classes of Professors James Arminius, the truth was taught concerning the Christian life. For James tells us of the fruit of righteousness in chapter 3 verse 18, which the prophet Isaiah calls that the Lord's people are trees of righteousness. It's a lovely picture for the Lord in the Sermon on the Mount. He referred to the Lord's people as trees which bring forth good fruit, and it's by their fruit he shall know them. It's a picture in the scriptures wonderfully presented to us. There will be the fruit of the Holy Spirit when we've been planted by the Lord. And we should remember the words of the Lord in Matthew chapter 15, addressed to his disciples concerning the Pharisees. Every plant that my Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. It's the planting of God that persevereth. So we ought to consider, am I firmly rooted in grace? Calvinism is much broader than the 5 points. For they just relate to the source and purpose and procuring and applying of salvation. And there is so much biblical teaching that concerns us, which is not related to this, not directly. For Calvinism is a world view of the will of God, and is altogether centered in God. So it concerns all that's biblical. And although despised and hated and strongly opposed by great numbers and diluted by many who claim to be Calvinists, it stands the test of Scripture. It glorifies God, not man, and shows God to be almighty, ruling absolutely in government and grace. And so the Lord Jesus not only saves his people, he keeps them as they persevere in grace each day. Now, we must make it clear that the Lord did not provisionally put away sin by his atoning sacrifice, so that they who believe and persevere will then have their sins pardoned, as if our involvement is essential to enjoying the heavenly kingdom. Now, we have not been saying this when stressing the vital importance of persevering in grace, for it's not this that saves us, but the blood and righteousness of Christ. But when truly saved, there will be the life that's greatly changed. We become trees of righteousness, as Isaiah puts it. And so, all the struggling we do, unless we're in the state of grace, it won't help us. Make us a little better morally, but not spiritually. Now the Lord Jesus, when giving the Sermon on the Mount, told his disciples, and we have it at the end of Matthew chapter 6, Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Matthew 6:33. This was addressed to his own disciples, who had become his followers, his apostles, telling them what must be the priority of their lives, what they must seek first, and not be troubled or taken up with lesser things, for the kingdom of righteousness must possess the life. For he had already stated to them in this sermon, in the opening, in the Beatitude, that they should hunger and thirst after righteousness, not in order to be saved, but in order to increase in pleasing God. Except, he says, your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of God. And so, we should note that the teaching of the Sermon Mount is addressed to God's people. And so its theme is righteousness. Not justifying righteousness, how we can become at peace with God, but to they who are at peace with God, the righteousness of life, of living, because they would not be believers if they lacked righteousness in Christ. So the sermon concerns sanctifying righteousness, the holy life of believers, how the Lord's people should live. And the Lord set this priority very clearly by his opening words, referring to what are known as the Beatitudes, what are the graces or the qualities of the Christian life. Not what the world should struggle to do, but what we are in God's will, in salvation, each being foreign to they of the world. So while they persevere in sin, the Lord's people persevere in grace. They love in sin, but the Lord's people love in righteousness. Concerning our salvation, it's not that we have to hold on to it, for it's the case of being held. But only when there's obedience to the law of the King of this kingdom, then we shall find that we shall have a sweet communion with him in evidence of where we truly stand. We're not being ignorant or unthoughtful or dishonoring of the King, but ever regarding giving praise to his wonderful name by all that we seek to do. A joy to be so favored. Now, we have noted from time to time the wonderful typical nature of all connected with the tabernacle in the wilderness. For its detail, everything displays in some way the wonder of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Consider the details of the garments of glory and beauty of the high priest. For upon his chest there was that breastplate engraved with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. And upon his shoulders, likewise, there were 6 tribes engraved upon each shoulder, teaching us, because he represents the great high priest, Christ Jesus, whom we read of in Hebrews chapter 4. He represents the fact that the Lord Jesus has his people upon his heart, and he sustains them, he carries them upon his shoulder, as the sheep in the parable of Luke 15, when found, he was carried upon the shoulder of the shepherd. And so he's the loving Saviour and the keeping Saviour. Now, they who are saved, says Malachi chapter 3, are the Lord's treasure. They are his jewels. They are his inheritance, we read in Ephesians 1 verse 18. So he will not allow anyone to plunder what is precious to him, to rob him of his inheritance. Such is the security of every true believer, with their hope firmly based upon the immutability of God's counsel, being the God who cannot lie, Hebrews 6 and verse 17. So each child, says Ephesians 1 of adoption, into the household of God, cannot fail to persevere in grace. Faith in the blessed Lord and Saviour. But we must emphasize, we are not primarily saved to keep us from going to hell. For the scriptures inform us most plainly, we are saved that we might be like God, that we might be holy, says Ephesians 1 verse 4, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy. We have it again in Titus 2 verse 14, to be delivered from every evil work which Paul speaks of. And so God's salvation concerns a threefold deliverance. For God delivers his people from the punishment that's due to them because of their sin, and then he continues to deliver them, not from the sin that damns them, for this is complete and finished, from that sin that disturbs their communion with God. So with the Christian, there's the need always to be delivered, as Paul writes here, he delivers me. Delivered from the defilement of sin, from the pollution of sin, being a daily business all the days that we remain upon this earth, until they'll be eventually, we will be totally delivered from the realm of sin. Paul, in his introduction to the Galatians, stated why the Lord gave himself for our sins. It was in order to deliver us from this evil world. Galatians 1 and verse 4. And so the scriptures are bound with references to the chief purpose of the Lord's obedience and blood. For he came to save his people from their sins. Matthew 1 verse 21. To redeem us from all evil, from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a people zealous of good works. Titus 2 and verse 14. Now it's sad we need to prove this to be the case, for it seems to be generally lost. In most that presently passes for the Christian faith today, when doctrine is less and less important, and also how professed Christians live. When tempted in the wilderness by Satan, the Lord responded to the temptation to command the stones to be made bread with these vitally important words, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God." Matthew 4 verse 4, which teaches us the life should the more concern the soul than the body. What Job stated, he fully realized when he stated, "I've esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food." Job 23 verse 12. And this was the joy of Jeremiah, God's word. For it was, he says, his guide and his delight and everything to him, in chapter 15, verse 16. To feed upon God's word and live under its authority is to persevere in grace, to feed in those green pastures of truth, and to find divine guidance and immense blessing as we feed our souls upon his word. Now, the Lord's people are heavenly-minded. They have ceased to be at home in this evil world. The dominion of sin has been broken, no longer controls them. For Peter tells us they become partakers of the divine nature, 2 Peter 1 verse 4. And so they will not be captivated or ruined by sin. Paul calls upon us to walk circumspectly, Ephesians 5, and verse 15, and abstain even from the appearance of sin, yet alone sin, even if it appears to be so, abstain from it, 1 Thessalonians 5:22. For we must live unto the Lord in a world where he is despised and blasphemed and derided. So they who are the servants of sin ought not to be our desired company, our associates, but they who will be of no hindrance to us in fellowship with God, helpful to this end. So as the Lord's people, we seek not honours from men, but the approbation of God, what we please to do that honours Him. Uncertainty about our destiny will not be helpful. It disturbs one piece of soul. So we ought to be sure, as we find with Paul here, who's certain that God would eternally bless him, who with confidence wrote, "For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 12. When he wrote to the Philippians, stated that life to him was altogether Christ, and he was ready to depart to be with him, and that death would be gain for him. Chapter 1 verses 21 to 23. So there was full assurance of faith with him. He did not doubt where death would take him. We who are his brothers and sisters in Christ ought to be able to face death with the same assurance. For the promises were not made to the apostles alone or to any special group of Christians, but to them all. And although there are many who do lack assurance while truly saved, the elect will be preserved unto his heavenly kingdom. And they ought to know this to be so, which is not presumption, but the assurance of salvation of the saints, based upon God's word and the evidence in one's own life, the presence of grace. Now I must finish there for tonight and pray the Lord will bless what we've considered together. Perseverance in grace is important. It's lost to most of Christians. Get saved, and really they can live as they like, as long as they've received the Lord. And even in most serious situations where this type of salvation is not presented, there's not sufficient consideration of the life of faith brought before the people and what's expected of them by the Word of God. I pray that it will change, and that we as the Lord's people will be more considerate of this, to the praise of the Lord, our Saviour. Amen. Singing from Psalm 32, Psalm 32, to close the service, we shall sing the closing five stanzas from verse 7 to the end. Thou art my hiding place, thou shalt from trouble keep me free. Thou with songs of deliverance about shall compass me. I will instruct thee, and thee teach the way that thou shalt go. And with mine eye upon thee set, I will direction show. Then be not like the horse or mule which do not understand, whose mouth, lest they come near to thee, a bridle must command. And to the man that wicked is, his sorrows shall abound. But him that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass round. Ye righteous in the Lord, be glad. In him do ye rejoice, all ye that upright are in heart. For joy, lift up your voice. Thou art my hiding place, thou shalt from trouble keep me free.
With songs of deliverance thou shalt compass me. I will instruct thee and lead the way that thou shalt go. And with thine eye upon thee set, I will. will direction show. Let me not like the horse or mule, which do not understand, whose mouth that they come near to thee, a bridle must command. Unto the land that wicked is, his sorrow shall abound. But him that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass round. He righteous in the Lord be glad, in him do we rejoice. Only that upright are in heart, O joy,
we are thankful, O Lord, for thy help and thy blessing. And so as we part and in thy will meet again on the Sabbath day, bless us, we pray thee, and grant us that presence of blessing, of comfort, and of strength, the enabling, O Lord God, to fulfill thy will in all things. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.